following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Now, if you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And I mentioned last week that we would be getting back to our study of the Gospel of Luke, but there were a couple of one-off messages that I wanted to bring, textual sermons, I guess you could call them, from just various texts in Scripture. It's kind of as we begin the new year. I think of it as the new year, September, kind of the new church year. Some things I wanted to kind of remind us of and bring before us as we begin that, and then we'll get back to our normal studies of Luke's gospel. But the text today I want to read from and consider is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Father, for the opportunity that we have today to gather in this place once again, to lift up our voices in praise to you, to hear your word read, to give of our tithes and offerings, and also to worship you in the hearing of your word, because it is your word, and we know that there is no greater act of worship than to hear and to listen to God's word and to do what God says. So help us, give us hearts to understand your word, to feel its power by your Spirit at work in us. May you be glorified. May your Son be lifted up. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I read an article several years ago that gave what I thought were some very revealing and very interesting figures. The article stated that out of 16,287,494 members in Southern Baptist churches at the time that article was written, so that's 16,287,494 members, that only 37% actually attend worship services on Sunday morning, and only about 12.3% attend evening worship, if they even have evening worship, because that's kind of come out of vogue in our day. So that's pretty amazing, isn't it? That means at the time that study was done, on average, 63% of the members never even show up for Sunday morning worship, and 87.7% never show up for the evening worship. And the article also pointed out, and it gave other figures and studies that show that these kinds of figures are common in other evangelical denominations as well, not just Southern Baptists. Now, I want to contrast that with what was common in the past. For example, the first major Baptist association in America, to which both Southern Baptists and Reformed Baptists trace their roots, was the Philadelphia Association. It was founded in 1707, and by the way, it held to the same confession of faith that we hold to, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which was formally adopted as the doctrinal standard of the association in 1742, with the addition of a couple of additional articles. And it was then given the name the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. Well, in the minutes of that association, we find that in 1791, five times the number of people attended Baptist churches than were on the church membership rolls. Now, compare that with the statistics I gave a moment ago about what we tend to see today. Southern Baptists have roughly three times more church members, people on the membership roll, than they have in attendance at the services. Back then, it was five times more in attendance than on the membership roll. Now, think about that. In rough numbers, that means that among modern Southern Baptists, It takes roughly, and I'm not picking on Southern Baptists, but these are the figures that are given about them, but this is true of most denominations as well, or probably even worse in many denominations. But in rough numbers, this means that among modern Southern Baptists, it takes roughly 300 church members to have 100 in attendance. In the 1790s, it took roughly 20 members to have 100 in attendance. Now, how do we explain that? Well, I think first and foremost, there's the watered-down, easy-believism, decisionistic gospel that's characteristic of much of evangelicalism in our society. And joined to that is the tendency to immediately accept any kind of positive response to an altar call at the end of the service as a true conversion. And that has resulted in church rolls that are full of people who have made a profession but who give no evidence of being true believers and therefore have no desire to attend public worship and no appetite for the public ministry of the word. And we can add to that the almost total neglect of church discipline, which people are left to remain in the church membership who no longer even participate in the church's life. And then, to be fair, I think there are also those who are simply confused about the church. They're sincere Christians, but they've been influenced by wrong ideas and are simply confused about the importance of the church and what the place and purpose of the church actually is. And then we might also add, I believe, that there's the breakdown of traditional societal structures in America, like the family, and also the increased mobility of American society, both of which I believe has severely damaged any sense of rootedness to a particular place or neighborhood. And that's contributed to a kind of anonymous separateness to our existence. So that America has increasingly become a nation of self-preoccupied individuals with no sense of community. We live self-centered, isolated lives with no sense of interdependence and interaction with a group and of giving ourselves for the good of the group to which we belong, whether it be the nation at large, the family, the area of friendship. And this has also infected professing Christians with respect to their relationship to the church. And let me just add that I think this kind of self-focused isolationism, which I'm convinced that it's only been amplified and further fueled by the COVID-19 pandemic, with all the shutdowns and fears about the virus and so forth. Now, let me just say on that point, let me just get this out of the way at the beginning this morning. I'm not intending today to judge people who choose to stay away from public worship for a time because of concerns about the virus. Everyone's health situation is different. Everyone has to make their own decisions in accordance with their own particular circumstances. And as you know, sometimes, as I've said before, sometimes we've had occasions where we haven't had services, and sometimes it's wise to stay away from public gatherings for a time. In unusual circumstances, like the serious threat of a deadly disease, I know that. I'm not trying to embarrass or shame anyone this morning. Now, I will say this, though. I am concerned that any decisions that any of us make about that in terms of attendance at public worship are fully informed decisions. By fully informed, I mean decisions that take in the full picture of all of the ramifications and effects of missing public worship. Not only with reference to our physical health, there's also the matter of our emotional health and psychological health, and most importantly, our spiritual health. And I am concerned that we don't allow the pandemic or the spirit of our age or anything else encourage a mindset that missing church services is no big deal, or that the gatherings of the church are not extremely important and that we can do just as well without them. No, from the very beginning, God has created us to be social creatures and independent creatures. It is not good for the man to be alone, God said in Genesis 2:18, especially in the matter of God's saving purposes in the world. The people of God have always been viewed and have always been called together as a community. That was true of Old Covenant Israel. And the same is true now in these New Covenant days. Jesus did not come merely to save individuals and then to leave them as isolated people scattered upon the earth. No, he said, I will build my church. His universal church, which is not just some invisible thing, it's given tangible expression in organized communities of believers or local churches. Local gathered assemblies of believers in the midst of which, brothers and sisters, Christ has promised to be and to draw near by His Spirit in a unique manner that is not true of any other place in the world. When we gather in His name, He says, I am in the midst. The gathered church is called the New Covenant Temple of God, a dwelling place of the Spirit. We are, when we come together as a people, we are, 1 Timothy 2:1, we are living stones, built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. And there's nowhere that that happens except in the gathered church. That's a unique place, a unique situation that God has promised to draw near to and to be among us in a way that's not true sitting in the living room watching sermons on TV or just being at home. It's not the same. Well, the subject I want to address this morning is the importance of being faithfully present and participating at the stated meetings of the church. And let me just say that this is not, I don't want this to come across as like this is a rebuke of our congregation. Okay? It's just a reminder, because generally speaking, our folks here are very faithful. If you're a visitor with us, I want you to know that the people here that are members of this church are very faithful to attend the stated meetings of the church. But sometimes we need to be reminded of these things. And I think especially in this day in which we are living, and some of you may not have been being so faithful to the stated meetings of the church, it'll be good for you to be reminded, right? Now, again, recognizing that there may be times in which there's legitimate health concerns that would temporarily make it unwise to meet or in the best interest of some not to be there for a time. I know that, so I hope I don't have to keep making that qualification. Everybody knows that I know that, okay? But my concern today is to otherwise underscore the importance of being present and participating when the church gathers to worship. Why is that important? Why does it matter? Well, I want to draw your attention now to our opening text. Follow with me as I read it again. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, here we see that apparently even back then, not long after the events that are recorded for us in the early chapters of Acts, there began to be some who were neglecting the meetings of the church. For the text says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. So there was a problem. There were people who were absent. They were being absent from the stated meetings of the church. That's the assumption. Now, let me give a little background here. The book of Hebrews, if you read it, it reads like a long sermon, an extended sermon, in which the writer is pleading with the Hebrew Christians who are being tempted to cast off their faith and to go back to the old ways, back to Judaism, because of the persecution that they were enduring. He's pleading with them in this letter, and he sets before them the superiority of Jesus Christ and the new covenant over against the old covenant, which he demonstrates is obsolete now. He shows that Christ is a better mediator than the angels, that he is worthy of greater honor than Moses, that he gives a better rest than what was provided by Joshua, that his priesthood is better than the old covenant, Levitical priesthood. That word better comes up over and over. He shows that Christ is the surety of a better covenant built upon better promises, that his sacrifice is a better sacrifice than that of the blood of bulls and goats, that in him we have a better hope, a better possession, a better country, and a better resurrection. That's the kind of language that you'll find throughout this epistle. It's all about the surpassing glory and the excellency and the superiority of Jesus Christ. Now, it's in this context that the writer also gives several very solemn warnings to those who are being tempted to turn back and to turn away. This epistle is full of warning passages. He warns these people of the dreadful consequences if they cast off their professed faith and turn away from the gospel. He warns them that it's not enough to have once professed attachment to Christ, but if our profession is real, we will continue in our devotion to Him. Listen to some of these warnings. Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to these things which we have heard, lest we drift away. Chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ. We have truly become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Chapter 6, verses 11 to 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then just over a little further in chapter 10, picking up with verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that you, after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, as we look up at our text, we have these same twin themes: the superiority of Christ, and then this warning, this exhortation about the necessity of persevering in faith, continuing to believe in the Lord Jesus. Notice in verse 19, the writer summarizes what he's been saying about the superiority of Christ and the gospel of Christ, the Christian gospel. He says, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Now, just pause there. He's reminding them that through the blood of Christ, we can be confident of our acceptance with him, that we have a new and living way into God's very presence, that we have a high priest who's greater than the Old Testament high priest, a high priest over the house of God, even Jesus Christ. And then he seeks to press upon us how we must respond to this gospel. We must not draw back, but on the contrary, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Furthermore, we must not cast off our profession, but on the contrary, we must continue trusting in Jesus Christ. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering. And then as we come to our text, he points them to some of the essential means that God has appointed by which he keeps us from falling away into apostasy and enables us to persevere in the way. Means that we must be applying ourselves to. There's the duty of mutual provocation, or it can be translated mutual stimulation, to love and good works. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And then we come to our text where he presses upon us the duty of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. But on the contrary, we are to exhort, we are to encourage one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You'll notice there that the mutual encouragement and exhortation that's envisioned here is that which occurs in the assembly of the church, in the gatherings of the church, which we are commanded not to forsake. Now, we have a very interesting word here in the Greek text translated assembling, the assembling of ourselves. The word is actually a noun. It looks like it's a verb the way it's translated there, but it's actually a noun. It could be translated not forsaking our assembly. is the word for synagogue with the Greek prefix epi. The word is episunagoge. The word synagogue refers to a gathering, a bringing together, an assembly, and then the addition of the prefix epi seems to point to the gathering at a particular place, at a certain location. And the implication is that the church had a particular place where the members gathered for worship, and the exhortation is that the believers are not to forsake these gatherings of the church. We are not to forsake, we are not to neglect the stated meetings of the church whenever the church gathers in the appointed place. Now, that's a very simple, straightforward command, isn't it? Nothing complicated about that directive. Very simple. We are not to forsake the meetings of the church. Now, inevitably, when you point someone to that text, they say, yes, but how often must we meet together? How often must we meet together? How often do we have to meet together? Well, my first response to that question is to say that really that's the wrong question. The right question, the spiritually healthy question, should be, how often may we meet together? Instead of, how often must we meet together? And I say that because one of the marks of a healthy church and of a spiritually healthy person is that they long for the church gatherings. And they love to meet together with God's people to worship Him and to hear His word. It's not a burden. It's a joy. Take, for example, the attitude of the psalmist as expressed in Psalm 84. He wrote that psalm at a time he's expressing in that psalm his sorrow at a particular time in his life because he was not able to go up with others to the house of the Lord. And he says in verse 1, my soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. He goes on to say, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. He envies them. He wishes he was there now. Nothing can compare with the gatherings of God's people in the house of the Lord. He goes on to say, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. Now, certainly, that ought to be the instinctive feeling and attitude of every Christian. And if that's not your attitude in your heart, there's something terribly wrong. And then as we come to the New Testament, what do we see, for example, in the book of Acts? Think about the church in Acts chapter 2, for example. What are we told about them? We read in verses 41 and following, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's not talking there that they continued to hold on to some particular confession of faith or something of that nature. It's the apostles' teaching. The idea is that they continued steadfastly adhering to and listening to and embracing and putting themselves under the public ministry of the word by the apostles in the church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in breaking of bread, referring to the Lord's Supper there, and in prayers, so continuing daily, it says, daily, with one accord in the temple, they were praising God. These people were meeting together daily, not only on Sunday or only once on Sunday, and then being anxious to get home as quickly as possible and irritated that the service went too long. No, they couldn't get enough. As Lloyd-Jones put it, commenting on that passage, the New Testament preachers, the apostles, did not have to go round to the houses and urge people to come to the services. The difficulty confronting the apostles was to send them home. They wanted to spend the whole of their time in this atmosphere. And the more they received, the more they wanted. And we continue to see this throughout the history of the church. During times when the church is spiritually alive, there is this love of public worship and this great hunger and thirst for the preaching of God's word. John Calvin, for a portion of his life, preached twice on Sundays and once at least every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. And then later he preached twice on Sundays and every day of alternate weeks. And he wasn't preaching to empty chairs either. The people were eager to hear the word of God. Luther would often preach two or three times on Sunday and several times during the week, sometimes four times a day. One biographer describing a period of Luther's life tells us, quote, On Sundays, there was the 5 a.m. worship with a sermon from the epistles. Think about that, a 5 a.m. worship service on Sunday. Maybe we should start doing that. The description goes on. The 10 a.m. service with a sermon on the gospel and an afternoon message on the Old Testament or catechism. Monday and Tuesday sermons were on the catechism, Wednesdays on Matthew, Thursdays and Fridays on the apostolic letters, and Saturday on John. And again, Luther wasn't preaching to empty chairs, brothers and sisters. And we could go on to the Great Awakening and other periods in church history. But what's my point? Well, my point is not that we should start meeting every day. That's not my point. But my point is this, that in every period of the history of the church, when the church is alive, when people are spiritually alive and healthy and the preaching is faithful, the question has not been how many services must we attend, but how many services may we attend. Now, of course, there's also the reality of remaining sin in all of God's people and even the best of Christians. We have to wrestle with the tendencies of our flesh that cause us at times to be spiritually dull and reluctant to come. There's also the physical limitations of our bodies that have to be taken into consideration, and that can even differ from one person to another. But with all of that said, if we are thinking as we should, and if our hearts are where they ought to be, our attitude will never be, what's the least that I can get by with? That won't be our attitude. And let me just say, dear friends, when the number of worship services are diminished in the church, that is not a sign of spiritual vitality, but the opposite. And I think about how that's happening in our churches today. And somehow that's supposed to be a good thing. It's a bad thing. It's a bad sign. It's a sign of a loss of hunger and thirst for the Word of God. And sometimes it's because people aren't even getting the Word of God when they go to church, right? And they don't know where to find it. And there's some churches I wouldn't want to go more than once. I probably wouldn't want to go at all, right? So there's that factor, too, to be fair. But it's a sad thing, as we see, you know, and I'm not saying it's written in stone that you have to have a morning and an evening worship. But when people act like, well, that's too much, I'm thinking there's something wrong there. But anyway, again, it's not to say that if we're truly spiritually healthy and alive that we should meet every day. But this does bring us back to our question. If we are commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, then how often are we to meet together? Or how exactly does this apply to me as a Christian, this command? Well, the simple answer I would give is that whenever the church officially gathers for an official meeting of the church, you should be there. I thank God I grew up in a family where that was never a question in our family. I don't remember. I've told you this before. But I don't remember ever asking my dad, are we going to church this morning? I don't remember ever asking my dad, are we going to church tonight? Or ever asking him, are we going to prayer meeting? That was settled. Those were settled issues in our family. Now, at the beginning of in the second chapter of Acts, as I read a moment ago, the church gathered daily. That was not the norm. But at times the church has done that and has felt the necessity of doing that. And we see later, though, that the norm for the church was to gather on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. For example, we read in Acts 20, verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, when the disciples came together to break bread, referring to the Lord's Supper, Paul preached to them. It was the practice to gather together on the first day of the week, Sunday. This is also indicated in other passages like 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, where Paul exhorts the Corinthians to take a special collection on the first day of the week when they came together. Again, indicating that was the day when the church gathered. Now, someone says, well, how long did they gather on Sunday? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But in the example I just gave from Acts 20, you remember that? Paul preached all the way till midnight. You remember that? And the boy fell out of the window. He fell asleep. But that was, you know, I wouldn't advocate meeting every Sunday until midnight. But that's what they did at Troas at the time. But what I want us to see is that this is the day, at the very least, that the church ordinarily met. They met on the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. Was that the only time the church met? No, there are indications the church sometimes met at other times to pray and so on. But at the very least, the church gathered on Sunday. Now, how many times should we meet on Sunday? And how long the meeting should last? Whether we should also have any other meetings, such as a midweek prayer service? The Bible doesn't give us detailed answers. So how do we decide questions like that? Well, God has assigned the oversight of the church to those who are its elected and ordained elders. So the elders have to make decisions about these things. And decisions like that, as our confession states, should be made in consideration of the general principles of Scripture, like we find in 1 Corinthians 14, let all things be done unto edification. What's most profitable to the building up and edification of the church? And let all things be done decently in order. But someone has to decide. And Christ has given real authority to the elders of the church to preside over the affairs of the church and to make such decisions. And also, as most of you know, we as a church, it's pretty simple for us, we as a church have already agreed together in a very orderly way in our church covenant, our church constitution, that the recognized, our church constitution actually, that the recognized stated meetings of this church, to which all of the members are expected to attend, unless providentially unable, are all the meetings of the Lord's Day, which include Sunday school and morning and evening worship, and then the midweek prayer service in any duly called church business meeting. Now, how many of those meetings should you attend? Well, unless legitimately, unavoidably, and providentially unable, you ought to attend all of them. And so, as I draw our attention again to our text, the doctrine of the text here is very simply this. It is an important and necessary duty of every Christian to attend the stated meetings of the church. Now, having opened up the doctrine or the truth clearly stated here in this text, what I want to do in the time remaining is to set forth several reasons why this is so important and necessary. Several reasons that unless providentially hindered and unable, that you should attend the stated all of the stated meetings of the church. Arguments, reasons why we must not forsake the meetings of the church. First of all, most basic, because God commands it. God commands it. Now, that ought to be reason enough, right? Now, my friend, have you ever realized that when Sunday comes and for no legitimate reason, you simply decide that you're not going to the church services? There's no real providential reason why you can't come. I just don't feel like coming. I think I'll just stay home and relax and watch TV. Well, have you realized that when you do that, you are disobeying a clear command of God? Have you realized that? It's therefore sin. It needs to be repented of. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that love is most shown when we keep his commandments, and even when we don't feel like it. I'll never forget one man telling me about going to a church. I won't say who the pastor was, but he was a well-known Reformed Baptist pastor. And he says he was a member of the church and he kept missing evening worship. He wasn't going to evening worship for a long time. And the pastor met him at the door and said, brother, he says, we've been missing you. We haven't seen you at evening worship. And he said, well, you know, pastor, he said, you know, when evening comes, I just feel tired and I'm sitting in my chair and I just don't feel like coming in the evening. And the pastor said, yeah, I know exactly how you feel. He said, I feel the same way a lot of times before the Sunday evening service. And he said, you know what I do? And he said, no, pastor, what do you do? He said, I grab myself by the back of the neck and I jerk myself out of my chair and I go to church anyhow, whether I feel like it or not. Jesus didn't feel like suffering and dying on the cross. He said, Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. But even though he didn't feel like it, he did it. Not my will, but yours be done. He was obedient to his Father out of love for your soul and mine. And by this do we know that we know him. By this do we know that we love him if we keep his commandments. My friend, do you keep his commandments? Do you keep this commandment? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And then secondly, faithful attendance at the stated meetings of the church is important and necessary because it is one of God's means of preventing backsliding and apostasy. It's one of the means of keeping us spiritually healthy, keeping us believing. You can't self-generate faith, my friend. It's God's Spirit who produces and maintains faith in Christ in our hearts. And God has appointed ways that He does that and means by which He does that. Remember the context of this epistle to the Hebrews. Some of these people were drawing back. They were slipping away. Some of them were in danger of becoming apostates. People who had professed to believe but demonstrated they weren't true believers. That's the overall context of the letter, and that's the immediate context of this command. He says, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And how are we enabled to do that? There's the means of mutual provocation and exhortation to love and good works. Verse 24, we are to exhort and admonish one another and stir each other up. And then our text, we must not forsake the assembly. You see, this is one of the means by which God keeps His people in the way. And that's the great concern of the writer here in Hebrews. The spiritual erosion that was taking place in the lives of some of the people in that church. He knew that if people begin to neglect public worship, they are in great danger of spiritual ruin. And I've seen this time and time and time in my years as a pastor. Without the encouragement and the admonition and spiritual refocus that's provided by the public worship of God with the people of God, in the special presence of God, in the church, without the preaching of the Word of God and the fellowship of the people of God, there will be serious backsliding at best. And if this is deliberately continued and not repented of, there will be worse. The ultimate end may be making shipwreck of the faith. So it's no small thing when a professing Christian begins to absent himself from the meetings of the church. It's a very frightful thing. It's a very dangerous thing. It's a very serious matter. And then thirdly, chronic neglect of faithful attendance at the stated meetings of the church can reveal a deficiency in your love of the brethren. You say, oh, well, I don't really need to go to church every service. I can do just fine spiritually without that. Well, first of all, I would say you're wrong. But for the sake of argument, let's just assume that's true. What if that were true? Well, did you ever think about the fact that being a Christian is not just a matter of what you think is best for you? What about your brothers and sisters, right? Now, you may be so spiritual that you don't need to be here, as you think. But your brethren need you to be here. When you miss church, it discourages the brothers and sisters. And believe me, they notice when you're not here. Furthermore, it cheats them of the blessing and help they could receive from your ministry of exhortation and encouragement. Look again at the text. The writer exhorts us first with respect to our own individual safety. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. But then he makes it clear that we're not only to be concerned that we are doing that ourselves. We are to be concerned about our brethren. He says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So my point is this. You might feel that you don't need to be at all the meetings of the church. I would say you're wrong. I would say that you do need to be there. But besides that, the people of God need you to be there. They need you there, filling your place in the body of Christ. As Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 12, for the body is not one member, but many. We are members of the body, and each one of us has our own unique function in the body. And when the body gathers and one of the members is not there, the whole body suffers because of it. I mean, let's think about that. I mean, when you get up in the morning, what if you got up in the morning to have your morning devotions, but your eyes decided to sleep in? Be kind of hard to have your devotions, right? Unless you got a Braille Bible or something, you know how to read Braille. How are you going to have your devotions without your eyes? Wouldn't go very well that day. What if you got in the truck to go to work one morning and suddenly you realize that your hands decided to stay home? Perhaps you could, maybe you could turn the steering wheel with one of your feet, maybe, or maybe with your mouth or something like that. But it would be very difficult to drive to work without your hands. Well, you see, Scripture tells us that the church is like a body, and God has placed each member in the body for a purpose. And each has his or her place. And when a member of the body is missing or cannot be counted on to be faithful to the meetings of the church, the whole body suffers because of it. And that means the health of the church is diminished. And that means the cause of Christ suffers. And my friend, if you love Jesus, you don't want that to happen, do you? Well, then you need to be here, filling your place in the church, however small you may believe that your place is. Your brothers and sisters need to be encouraged by seeing your beautiful face and hearing your voice, knowing that you still love them, that you still love the church, engaging in edifying conversation with you, sharing with you and you with them. The unity of the church is involved in this as well. Every week, there are important matters from the Scriptures that are addressed in the adult Sunday school class and in the morning message and in the evening message. And there are important matters of church life and ministry that are discussed and prayed about in the prayer meeting. Now, if we're going to all grow together in these things and all be on the same page in our understanding of truth and all be well informed about the life of the church and the ministries of the church, then we all need to be at those meetings. Unless for some reason you're unable to providentially. Fourthly, another reason. Attendance at the meetings of the church is not only for the sake of other members. It's also important for the sake of the lost who attend our services. You say, well, how is that? Well, almost every Lord's Day, there are people here who are unconverted and people who visit and who come in who do not know the Lord. And that's true in the morning and the evening. Now, think about the effect upon such people when the building is packed with enthusiastic worshipers, as opposed to just a small number of people scattered about in the auditorium. Worshipers who give the impression that they would just as soon not be here. Let me quote to you from Lloyd-Jones commenting on this very thing. He's talking about an unbeliever coming into one of the services. And he says, now, if he finds just a little handful of people there, people who look miserable, and as the preacher begins to preach, keep looking at their watches repeatedly, he will come to the conclusion that there's nothing in it. He will conclude that it obviously doesn't mean much to these people. He will be entirely put off and it will not help him at all. But if he goes into a church which is packed with people and becomes conscious of a spirit of anticipation and sees people who are eagerly looking forward to something, he will say, there is something in this. What is it that brings these people here? The very fact of a crowd of people doing this has often been used by the Spirit of God to lead people to conviction and conversion. But now what Lloyd-Jones is talking about can't happen if a large number of the church members don't even care to show up at the service, right? A fifth reason, this is so important, is that the stated meetings, attendance at the stated meetings of the church is a great encouragement to your pastors. Turn over to Hebrews 13, verse 17. You say, Pastor, why are you preaching this? We're all here this morning. Are you preaching to the choir? Well, not necessarily, because I am concerned that we don't drift in this area. And there's some of you maybe are drifting in this area. I'm concerned about that in terms of your attendance at all of the stated meetings of the church. Now, again, I'm not intending to embarrass or shame anyone this morning. The fact that I know that there's some who can't come for good reasons. I know that. I understand that. But there's some, and it's not good reasons. And all of us need to be reminded of this, don't we? I need to be reminded of why this is so important. Because we all have the tendency to drift away in our hearts, don't we? It can be a slow creeping thing in our lives where we don't recognize, we don't feel the weight of how important it is for us to be in the house of God when God's people gather. I mean, this is a reason I haven't even put in my notes, but one reason is because you might miss something. You know, we don't know what one of the romance of gospel ministry is. You never know what's going to happen in a service. You never know what God's going to do. You might miss that service when the Holy Spirit really visits us and the Spirit comes down with power upon the message. And then everybody's telling you, man, I can't believe you missed that service, that you missed that message. And then you'll go home and try to listen to it on the Internet. And it's not the same. It's not the same. It's not the same. When there are not those special dynamics of the people of God gathered together, worshiping Christ and the special presence of God in the midst of His people when His Word is being preached. You don't want to miss that. You don't want your children to miss that. But here's a fifth reason. I guess this would be a sixth reason. And it's a great encouragement to your pastors. Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who have the rule over you. He's talking about the elders of the church. And be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. It's a heavy, weighty responsibility that they have. They have to give an account for the sheep that are under their care. That's something that weighs heavily upon the pastors. Very solemn responsibility. He says, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And I want to let you in on a secret that every true pastor knows and can relate to. If we come here on Sunday morning or Sunday evening and there are members of the church who are not here, you may think we don't notice, but we do. We do. We notice. We know our sheep by name, right? And we look for you. We actually, when we have our elders meeting on Monday, we talk about, I wonder where so-and-so was. Didn't see them there today. We know, we notice, and we come here on Sunday morning, Sunday evening to say, and there are members of the church who are not here. They never call, they never email, they never send any word either before or sometime after for why they haven't been here lately. They just don't show up for a while. And nobody knows why, and nothing is ever said about it. Well, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that causes grief to your pastors. It weighs heavily on their hearts. It causes their spirits to sink, and they can really struggle at times with discouragement. It can be very demotivating. Ladies, what if you labored all day trying to fix a delicious meal for your husband? You know that he's had a hard week, a busy week, difficult week, and you want to fix him something special and something good, and you've labored and you've slaved in the kitchen most of the day, and you put everything out just before it's time for him to come home, but lo and behold, he doesn't show up and he never calls. And then later he just comes walking in about 9:30 that night, says, hello, how was your day? And he goes to bed with no explanation. Maybe I shouldn't ask you what you would do in a situation like that. But it would be very hard, wouldn't it, to be motivated to keep on cooking him nice meals if that kind of thing kept happening a lot, wouldn't it? It's demotivating. Well, it can be that way for pastors when they've labored throughout the week to try to prepare good Sunday school lessons and good sermons to feed your soul. They may not be great, but they really try to do their best. But then they get there on Sunday and several of the brothers and sisters are not there. And with some, this keeps happening quite often. Well, this can be very discouraging and demotivating. You want to help your pastors to be motivated pastors, to be happy pastors who come to the church well prepared and excited about preaching the Word of God and excited about the ministry. Well, one way you help them is when they know that all of the members of the church are going to be there unless providentially unable. Now, why am I telling you this? Do I want you to feel sorry for us? No. No, but I do want you to realize that according to the Scriptures, it is your duty and it is for your own good and profit to seek to bring joy to your pastors and not grief. That's what the Bible says. Let them do it with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And one of the very simple and basic ways you can do that
is by not neglecting the stated meetings of the church. Brothers and sisters who can be counted on to be here every time the church meets are a tremendous source of encouragement to their pastors and really to everyone else in the church as well. Sometimes we need to think about this. Where would the church be if everyone's churchmanship was like my churchmanship? Where would this church be? Right? Sometimes in some churches it can be just a small core of people who are really carrying the church. If it wasn't for them, the church would fall apart. Well, it's good for us to ask ourselves that question. What about me? If everyone in the church was like me in their level of commitment to the church and their level of involvement in the church and their level of devotion to the church, where would the church be? Now, again, I know that all of us have to miss sometimes, okay? Sickness, travel to visit relatives, some other kind of providential difficulty or circumstance that keeps us from being able to attend. We have some people who come on Sunday mornings who have to travel more than an hour to get here. And they have a long distance. And we understand that it's difficult for them to be here in the evening and so on. But I'm talking about people who are faithful. And when they do miss, they clearly have a legitimate reason for not being here. Such people are a great encouragement to their pastors and to the church. And those of you who are in that category, I want you to know what a great encouragement you are to us as pastors and to all of us. And there are other reasons that we could give why the meetings of the church are important. The list could go on. There's the fact that those who chronically neglect the stated meetings of the church are actually covenant breakers. Did you know that? They're breaking the church covenant that they agreed to when they became members of the church. And that's a serious matter. But I close with one last final reason. Sixthly or seventhly, I'm not sure or which one, but to chronically neglect the stated meetings of the church often evidences a lack of fervent love for the Lord Jesus. And that's the real issue, isn't it? That's the greatest concern. It's the state of our hearts. A lack of fervent love and devotion to the Lord Jesus, the one who has saved us and has redeemed us with his blood. Did you know that it's the church that is the peculiar object of the affections of the Lord Jesus? Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The church is the peculiar focus of his love and affection, so much so that it was his love for the church, the prospect of the formation of that church that would result from his atoning work. The church, both universal and in its local expressions, as a community of believers through whom God's name would be glorified in the world, where he promises that his spirit would be present and at work among them in a unique way, unlike any other place. It was his love for the church that moved him to give himself up to the bloody, curse-bearing death of the cross in our place. Now, my friend, you may not love the church very much. You may spend a lot of time picking at the problems and the issues and complaining about this and that and pointing out all the imperfections of the church. You may not love the church very much, but Christ loves the church in spite of her faults. And if you don't love the church and you're not faithful to the church, you only show that you're very much unlike the Lord Jesus. And if you don't love the church and are not faithful to the church, it may show that you have very little love for the Lord Jesus either. Or at least your love for him is growing cold, my friend. And it's greatly lacking in what it should be, because to love Christ involves loving the things that he loves. And the thing that he loves most on earth is his church, his people, considered as a body of believers who gather to worship his name. He loves his church. So, my dear friend, if you truly love Christ, show it by loving the church. We were singing about that earlier, weren't we? I love thy church, O God. For her my tears shall fall. For her my prayers ascend. to her my toils and cares, be gift till toils and cares shall end. That should be the spirit of every one of us. Doing all this within our power to see this church be healthy and strong. And one simple part of doing that is being here when the church gathers. Have you been negligent in that area, my friend? May I exhort you and encourage you to repent. Confess your sin. Go to the Lord Jesus in humility and godly sorrow. Tell Him you're sorry. Please forgive me, Lord. Please help me. And begin to change. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And those of you who are faithful, be strengthened today in your commitment to the stated meetings of the church. Well, may God bless His word to our souls. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You today for Your word and for this portion of Your word, and we pray that it would renew within us a deeply felt consciousness of the importance of the meetings of the church. And we pray, Father, that our commitment to that would be renewed today. And we pray also, Lord, for this church, that You would continue to bless us and to strengthen us. We thank You for all that You have done for us and continue to do for us. Lord, we are so blessed and so indebted to You. Help us that we would not treat it lightly, that we would not be careless, that we would not grieve Your Holy Spirit away from us. But help us to walk circumspectly. And we pray, Lord, that Your blessings would not become a means of causing us to get sluggish, as the writer of Hebrews said, but that the more You bless us, that the more love for Christ we would have, and the more zeal we would have for His kingdom, for His church, for His worship. Grant us this, we pray, Father. We pray for those among us today who are outside of Christ, that You would have mercy upon them. And we pray You would save them. And we pray that this would be a place where many souls are birthed into the kingdom. A place where when people come, they know that God is among these people of a truth. And they can see it even in our faces and in our attitudes and in the manner in which we worship You. Oh, Lord, grant it that this would be a birthing place, as it were, where souls are birthed into the kingdom. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.